Does everything have to have a cause? If so, then what caused God? Stay tuned. Renewing Your Mind Weekend Edition is next. Welcome to this weekend broadcast of Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul. Dr. Sproul is a minister of preaching and teaching at St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida. You don't need to be a master logician to feel the weight of the question, if everything must have a cause, then what caused God? And what caused the cause that caused God? Before we go too far, we need to re-examine something about our basic premise. Does everything have to have a cause? As we continue our Consequences of Ideas series, Dr. Sproul will examine Bertrand Russell's critiques against Christianity and expose the fundamental problems with those critiques. With today's lecture, here's R.C. Sproul.
When we consider the philosophical investigations of the 20th century, we understand that not all 20th century philosophy has been dedicated to existentialism. There have been other schools that we will look at in our last session, but in the main, there's been much concern in the 20th century to focus attention on the relationship between logic and language, and also, in addition to that, the relationship of these subjects to modern science, and particularly with respect to mathematics. Because the field of mathematics, we've already seen historically, all the way back to Plato and the Pythagoreans, and up through the modern period with Descartes and Spinoza and Leibniz, has made a profound impact on the world of thought. And there's one man who stands out in the 20th century as a giant in the field of mathematics, who also wrote voluminously in the field of philosophy. And he, of course, is the British philosopher, mathematician, Bertrand Russell. Now, most of Russell's important works took place in the first half of the 20th century, and he became known popularly in his old age in the second half of the 20th century for his outspoken demonstrations that he led in England against the use of atomic weapons. And because of some of the extreme positions that Professor Russell took, some people dismissed him as a crazy old man. But his work in the technical field of math and philosophy certainly belies that negative evaluation of him. Now, one of the things I'm most concerned about with respect to Russell and his impact on our generation of people is the popular work that he did. He wrote a little best-selling book entitled, Why I Am Not a Christian. Now, before I get into that, I have to say that Bertrand Russell did not consider himself a convinced atheist. He claimed to be an agnostic because he said no one could philosophically, scientifically, or logically demonstrate the non-existence of God. And yet at the same time he said we cannot demonstrate the existence of God, and so he preferred to suspend judgment. But he was particularly critical of historic Christianity and historic theism. And he leveled basically three principal objections against theism in general and Christianity in particular. And I want to take some time today to go over those three objections. The first objection he raised against historic theism was based on a critique of the cosmological argument. like Kant, who had raised questions about the traditional arguments of God, Bertrand Russell saw that the cosmological argument for the existence of God rested upon inferences drawn from the law of causality. And in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, Russell relates the experience he had as a teenager when he first read the writings of John Stuart Mill. And Mill had a profound influence upon Russell's thinking. He relates in this anecdote that going into his later teenage years, Russell believed in the existence of God based upon the simple reasoning and inference that the world, as he perceived it, required ultimately a first cause. And he reasoned causally and cosmologically back to the Creator from his observations of the creation, which is the standard approach with the use of the so-called cosmological argument, because it is a reason or an argument based upon the cosmos demanding a sufficient cause for its being. But when he was 17 or 18 years old, he read this critique by John Stuart Mill regarding causality. And Mill made the observation that if everything that is requires a cause, then not only would the universe require a cause, but God himself would require a cause. And if God required a cause, then whatever it was that caused God would likewise require a cause ad infinitum. And so Mill argued against the cosmological argument on the basis of the logical possibility of an infinite regress, that is, the idea of an infinite series of finite causes. Now, Russell considered that insight that he gleaned from Mill to be something of an epiphany. And he said that that controlled his thinking with respect to the existence of God literally for the rest of his life. So it was a philosophical argument that he heard as a teenager that turned him from a theist into an agnostic. Again, based upon the possibility that he saw for an infinite regress or an infinite series of finite causes. Now, the problem, if I may interject a brief critique at this point, is that Russell made the same error with respect to the cosmological argument that John Stuart Mill had made, and Mill passed the error on to Russell, and neither one of these great mental giants ever realized the obvious error that they were making. And the error, of course, was in their understanding of causality and the law of cause and effect. Because the law of cause and effect does not assert or maintain that everything must have a cause. Rather, the law of causality, as we've seen, declares that every effect must have an antecedent cause. And as sharp as Russell was in the application of principles of logic and mathematics to philosophy, frankly, he should have noticed the difference in definition here, and he would have seen that the classic definition of the law of cause and effect is an analytically true statement, because the statement is true by definition. To say that every effect must have a cause is the same as saying every triangle must have three sides, because an effect, by definition, is that which has an antecedent cause. And a cause cannot be a cause without producing an effect. An effect cannot be an effect without having been caused. So the law of causality is merely a formal extension of the law of non-contradiction and is a logical necessity. Now, it's one thing to say that every effect must have a cause. It's quite another to say that everything that is must have a cause, because that second statement presupposes that everything that is an effect. But the whole point of Christian theism is that God is not an effect, that he is not caused by something prior to him or outside of him, but that he has the power of existence or the power of being in and of himself eternally. And from a logical perspective, the concept of self-existent eternal being violates no rule of math or of logic. It is a perfectly legitimate, rational idea. The idea of an uncaused effect is a perfectly irrational idea, and it is falsified because it is false by definition. So it amazes me that Bertrand Russell, as sharp as he was, missed that critical distinction all of his life. But the second argument that he gave against theism was closely related to the first and is also one that had been championed earlier by John Stuart Mill. And that was the argument that the existence of God is made highly questionable because of the presence of suffering and pain in the world. And as Mill had stated it earlier, if God is a being who is described as being good and loving and all-powerful, those attributes cannot be squared with the presence of suffering in this world. Because if he's all-powerful and does not alleviate or eliminate suffering, then he is not good. If he is all good or perfectly righteous and doesn't eliminate suffering because he lacks the ability to do so, then he would not be omnipotent. So the naked presence of pain and suffering in this world would eliminate either God's goodness or his power. And that argument was used, as I said, by Mill and then repeated by Russell. Now, of course, the weight of that difficulty and of that dilemma is one that has been keenly felt by many people historically and certainly by persons in the scriptures themselves. As the psalmist raised the question, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? The whole book of Job wrestles with the problem of human suffering as it relates to the goodness of God. And yet, historic Judeo-Christianity sees the presence of pain and suffering in this world not as a contradiction of the righteous omnipotence of God, but rather of evidence for the righteous omnipotence of God. Because the explanation for the presence of pain and suffering in this world rests in the biblical concept of the fall of the human race. That is, that with the presence of moral evil and the violation of the righteous standards of God, the whole world and everyone in it is now made subject to pain, to suffering, and to death. Not because God is bad, but because he is good. And as a good God, he is obliged to punish the evil actions of his creatures. So always in Scripture, the presence of suffering and death in the world are linked to sin and to God's righteous judgment of that sin. To suppose that a judge eliminates punishment altogether is not to attribute goodness to the judge, but wickedness. Because the judge, if he is to be just, will not reward evil, but will punish it. But we have to say one thing more, that the biblical view is that suffering and pain are in the world because it is part of the consequences of the world's fallenness. And yet at the same time, we are warned in Scripture to understand that that presence of pain and suffering is not God's final word. He does subject his world to suffering, to pain, and to death. But he is not only the judge of the world, he is also its redeemer. And the most astonishing dimension of redemption in biblical terms is that that redemption is brought to pass through the willing and voluntary subjection and submission to pain, to suffering, and death in the life of the Son of God. And it was out of God's love and concern for his people that he provides an avenue of redemption for them from this suffering and pain by having his Son embrace it and take it upon himself, which is often overlooked in this. But the third argument that Russell used in this case specifically to refute the truth claims of the Bible and of Christianity in particular is the teaching of Jesus that is recorded in all three synoptic gospels in what is known as the Olivet Discourse, wherein Jesus, standing by the temple, said to his disciples that not one stone of this temple will be left upon another. And he predicted the absolutely unthinkable to his contemporaries in Jerusalem, namely that the temple itself would be destroyed, and even worse, that Mount Zion, the holy city of God, Jerusalem, would be destroyed, the Jews would be dispersed, and the holy city would be captured and trodden underfoot by Gentiles, which, of course, came to pass with astonishing and particular accuracy with the destruction of the temple under the forces of the Roman general Titus, who later became emperor in A.D. 70. But in any case, as accurate as that prediction was, the problem was, in the midst of that same passage of prophecy, Jesus spoke of his return, of his coming, and of catastrophic events that would indicate it, signs that would take place, such as wars and rumors of wars, of earthquakes and of an apostasy, and of false messiahs arising in the land, and then described the end that was to come to pass in terms of astronomical upheavals and perturbations of the sun being blotted out and darkness and the heavens rolling up and all of that sort of language that we find there. And all of that's fine so far, except that, as Russell pointed out, Jesus clearly predicted in that context when his disciples raised the obvious question that anybody would raise after hearing these dire predictions and catastrophic forecasts from Jesus. They said to him, "Teacher, when will these things happen? When will these things take place?" And in direct response to that question, Jesus said to his disciples, "This generation will not pass away until all of these things be fulfilled." Not altogether unlike similar statements that Jesus made on other occasions when he said, "Some of you will not taste death till all of these things come to pass," or "You will not go over all of the cities of Israel until you see the kingdom of God coming," and so on. And so, Russell looks at that text and he says, anybody who reads that, obviously, if they're honest, will understand that Jesus predicted not only the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple within the space of 40 years or so, the time of one generation, but also his own return at the end of the age. And even though his predictions were right with respect to Jerusalem and the temple, they were obviously incorrect with respect to the description of his own return. And so Russell, along with many critics of the 19th century, concluded that the Bible is false and that Jesus, at best, was a false prophet who missed the mark with respect to the time frame of these forecasts. Again, this is the subject of a book that I have written a whole book about, these time frame references. And I believe that Jesus, in that situation, was not talking about his coming at the end of history, but his coming in judgment upon Israel at the end of the Jewish age, which corresponded with the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. That's a very complex matter, but for those of you who are interested in it, you can read my book or others who have also seen this as the central theme of the book of Revelation in the early church, of the visitation of the day of the Lord, the day of darkness for Israel, and it was the judgment coming of God upon that nation that took place in 70 AD. But in any case, Russell's agnosticism has permeated not only the realm of science, but the realm of philosophy, and has even impacted theology in the 20th century.
That was Dr. R.C. Sproul explaining the effects Bertrand Russell's critiques have left on theology. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind, Weekend Edition. God's providence is on every page of Scripture, as it is in Job, but it's also marvelously displayed in the life of Joseph, son of Jacob. Joseph's story is one of tragedy in the midst of a virtuous life, as well as God's healing power of mercy, forgiveness, and restoration. For a gift of any amount, we're offering a 20-part teaching series by Dr. Sproul entitled The Life of Joseph. This series gives an in-depth look at an early hero of the faith. Again, the 20-part CD series, The Life of Joseph, is available for a donation of any amount. So give us a call using our toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343. Once again, that's 1-800-435-4343. Or you can go online to rymoffer.com. That's RYM as in renewing your mind, and the word offer.com. Again, that's RYMOFFER.com. Please remember to allow 6 to 8 weeks for delivery. To understand the culture in which we live, you need to be familiar with the ideas that have shaped it. Today's lecture about Bertrand Russell's critiques of Christianity is from a 35-part series by Dr. Sproul entitled Consequences of Ideas. In this overview series, Dr. Sproul traces the contours of Western philosophy throughout history and shows how our culture evolved to what it is today. From ancient Greek thinkers like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, to Christian philosophers such as Augustine, Anselm, and Aquinas, to the shapers of modern thought such as Hume, Kant, and Nietzsche, R.C. demonstrates the consequences of each of these and other important thinkers' ideas on world events, theology, the fine arts, and culture, as well as our everyday lives. This entire 35-part series is available on 12 CDs normally priced at $74, but right now it's available for $59.20 plus shipping. To order your copy of Consequences of Ideas, call one of our resource consultants using our toll-free number, 1-800-435-4343. Again, that's 1-800-435-4343. You can also log on to our website at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. That'll do it for this weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind. Thank you for being with us. Join us again next weekend as we conclude our study of Western philosophy and its effects on our culture today. Please remember that prayerful and financial support for Renewing Your Mind Weekend Edition comes from listeners just like you in your radio listening area.